Last year, Josiah and I went to see a film, and it started with this one. It started with the villain saying these words: "I know what it's like to lose, to feel so desperately that you're right, and to fail nonetheless." Hopefully, none of us really know what that's like, not in a kind of serious way. We know what it's like for our football team to lose, and that's sad, but it's not that big a deal. But to lose on something that really matters. Last year, a man called Archie Williams walked out of prison in Louisiana after 36 years. He was convicted for rape. He was sentenced to life in prison. And last year he was freed when new evidence proved that someone else had done it. Can you imagine what it was like in 1982 for him to sit in the courtroom knowing he was innocent and yet to hear the verdict of guilty? To know that you're in the right and yet to lose anyway. That's what Jesus' followers must have felt like right here in Mark chapter 15, at this point in their journey with Jesus. After everything they'd seen of their time with Jesus, the things that Mark has recorded in his book for us, they had invested all their hope in him. They really believed was God's king, was the great hero who would rescue his people. Can you imagine finding a political leader who you had 100% confidence in? We're completely disillusioned with all our political leaders at the moment. We'd like just someone we could put any kind of confidence in. But to find someone you really thought their life was spotless, their policies were perfect, they really would save the day. That's who they found in Jesus, they thought. And here we are. This is not how it's supposed to go, they would be feeling. This is not how it happens in the great stories. Every story's got a kind of valley of difficulty. Every hero meets with challenges. And the epic stories are epic because the darkness gets so dark, doesn't it? The suspense is generated by the fact that all seems lost. But in the great stories, the hero comes through and wins the day. And to the disciples, Jesus isn't just a hero. He's God's man. He's God's chosen rescuer. And in the Bible, God's chosen rescuer always wins through in the end. In the Old Testament, there are stories that just abound. In the end, God's man always wins through. Moses and Israel on the edge of the Red Sea, pursued by the Egyptian army. The sea parts and they're saved. David faces down Goliath, the great soldier. Daniel is put in a den of lions and their mouths are shut. His friends are thrown into a fiery furnace. At the last minute, something always happens to save God's man. And I wonder when the disciples finally gave up, watching all this maybe from a distance. They've seen, as we've gone through the story, they've seen opposition to Jesus. They've seen plotting. They've seen threats. They've even heard him talk about dying. But in the end, surely they would have thought, he is the true king. He is the one in whom all our hopes are put. He is God's man. And he will prevail because his cause is just. When do you think they gave up hope? Was it when he was arrested in the garden? Was it here, verse 1, where he's bound and handed over to Pilate, the Roman governor? Was it maybe when he was flogged? Verse 15, a flogging that would have been so severe, plenty of prisoners didn't survive even that. Was it when they went to the place of the skull, this place of death and execution? Was it when he was hanging there on the cross? Some people in the scene seem to still think there was a chance, even in down there in verse 35, they think he's calling Elijah, and they say, let's see, verse 36, if Elijah comes to take him down, let's see if at the last moment something happens to save the day. Let's see if God does something and turns this to the good, like it always did. But it doesn't. No one comes. There's no action of God's Spirit, no angel of the Lord, no parting of the sea, no chariots of fire. Verse 37, he breathes his last. He lost. And this is not the way it should go. The disciples must be thinking, if Jesus is the king. But I think Mark wants us to come away from this chapter thinking the opposite. The way Mark tells, the way Mark presents his account is that the cross of Jesus, far from being the place where Jesus' claim to be king is ended, is the place where it is proven. I wonder if you spotted how many times Jesus is referred to as the king by people in this chapter. Verse 2, Pilate says it, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Verse 9, he calls it to the crowd. He says again, "Do you want to release to me to you the king of the Jews?" Verse 12, "What shall I do with the king of the Jews?" Verse 18, the soldiers say, "Hail, king of the Jews." Verse 26, the written notice reads, "King of the Jews." Verse 32, the passers-by say, "Let the king of Israel come down." Mark's been showing us all the way through his book that Jesus is the king, but he's always used other words, other terms. Son of David, Messiah. He's talked about his kingdom. But this is the first time that people say explicitly of Jesus, they call him the king as he is crucified. They do it mockingly. But what Mark is saying is that their mockery is turned on its head. The stunning climax to his account of Jesus' life is that what looks like his defeat is his victory. What looks like his shame is actually him being enthroned. Because Mark's been showing us that Jesus is not just king, but he's the totally different kind of king to anything anyone could have imagined. He is the king whose crown is made of thorns and his throne is a cross. And our approach to the cross needs to be not moving quickly on, as if the resurrection is the thing that's really glorious. Yes, the resurrection is crucial. It's crucial to their Christian claim about Jesus that he rose back to life again. But it's not a question of the cross bad, the resurrection glorious. Actually, both Jesus' cross and his resurrection are glorious in different ways. Calvin said, "The glory of God shines never more brightly than in the cross." And our job is to stop here and to see that the way Jesus dies on the cross displays to the watching world that he is the king and the kind of king that he is. And I just want to pick out three themes by which Mark highlights how Jesus is king and the way that shines through the account of his death. Firstly, this: he's proclaimed truly God's king by every detail. Everyone who calls Jesus king in this chapter does it mockingly, but everything that happens, everything that they do, unwittingly proclaims that he truly is the king in two ways. Firstly, by fulfilling his own words about himself that Mark has told us about in the rest of his book. And secondly, by fulfilling Old Testament words about God's king. Let's look firstly at the religious leaders. Verse 1. Jesus has already been tried in the previous chapter by the religious leaders. So here, because the power to execute someone belongs to the Roman ruler, verse 1, they make their plans, they bind Jesus, and they hand him over to Pilate. They think that that is the end of him. But of course, as they do that, they're doing exactly what Jesus had predicted that they would do. He said they would be bound by the teachers of the law and handed over to the Gentiles. They'd accused him of being a false prophet. Their trial of him had centered around whether what he said about himself was true. And here they are, bringing to fulfillment his exact words. More than that, here they are echoing the Old Testament. Psalm 2 speaks of rulers plotting against the Lord's anointed. Then there is Pilate, verse 2. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asks Pilate when he is presented with Jesus. The way it's phrased is like a question, like a statement with a question mark at the end. "You are the king of the Jews? You are the king of the Jews?" And Jesus replies, "You have said so." That's more than just a yes, isn't it? "I am Pilate, but actually it's you who are the one who is declaring it. And so it goes on, verse 3. The chief priests accuse him of many things before Pilate. And Pilate, verse 4, is amazed. Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of. If you don't reply to your accuser in court, you're handing them the power over you, aren't you? You are handing away your chance to defend yourself. You're going to lose. Pilate is amazed that Jesus makes no reply. He is silent. But what's it all saying? What's it all showing? Well, it's fulfilling those words from Isaiah 53, some of which Rupert read to us, which speaks explicitly of the rulers of the nations being amazed at God's servant, who, though he was oppressed and afflicted, yet did not open his mouth, though led like a lamb to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent. Just as they all think they are silencing his claim to the throne, they themselves are causing Jesus to fit these ancient words about the king. Pilate's actions also strikingly underline Jesus' innocence. There's no reason particularly to think that Pilate has sympathy for Jesus, that he cares about him any more than any other petty criminal who's brought before him. Pilate, we know from other sources, is a brutal ruler. His concern is not being fair. It's not about doing the right thing. It's not about having a just trial. Pilate would happily send Jesus to be condemned, you would have thought. And yet, it's striking how reluctant he is to condemn Jesus. There's this custom, verse 6. It was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. And it's like Pilate sees that opportunity and offers Jesus. Let's see if this is a way I can get out of having to condemn him. The crowd asks Pilate to do what he usually does, verse 8, and Pilate offers, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Knowing that it's the chief priests who've handed Jesus over to him. But verse 11, when they stir up the crowd to get Pilate to release Barabbas, the criminal, even then, Pilate tests their resolve, verse 12. "What then shall I do with the one you call the King of the Jews?" And they persist, verse 13, "Crucify him." All through that, at every stage, it should be the end. Pilate should just give in. With everything we know about Pilate, he should just say, "Yeah, fine, have him. There's no skin off his back." But verse 14, he persists. Why? What crime has he committed? It's striking. You can't believe that Pilate ever took such trouble to persist the innocence of any other Jewish peasant brought before him. All he cares about is his own political position. And you would have thought anyone associated with this kind of rebellious King of the Jews title, he would just get rid of him. But Pilate keeps declaring his innocence. It's bizarre. Until we read the Old Testament, which says repeatedly that God's servant will be crushed even though he did nothing wrong. Though he had done no violence, Isaiah continues in his prophecy. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Pilate is saying by his words and his actions, this is the innocent one. Then there's this man, Barabbas. Verse 7, a man who had committed murder in the uprising. Barabbas deserves to be there, doesn't he? He may not deserve the horror of crucifixion, but he certainly doesn't deserve to be released. He's a murderer, that's what we're told. And yet, by the end of this scene, verse 15, Pilate released Barabbas and had Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified. This guilty man is released, and Jesus, whose innocence keeps being underlined, is punished. Just a little picture which echoes Jesus' words from earlier in Mark's gospel, that he would give his life as a ransom for others. A little picture echoing those words again from Isaiah 53, the punishment that brought us peace, was on him. We've gone astray, and the Lord's laid on him the iniquity of us all. A picture of the swap. Then there's the soldiers. Verse 16. The soldiers lead Jesus away into the palace and call together the whole company. This trial shouldn't be newsworthy. This is just another troublemaker going to be crucified. It's an everyday occurrence. It's nothing to get excited about. And yet, they gather together the whole company of soldiers. And they act as if Caesar himself had come to town. Verse 17, they put a purple robe on him. They twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. And they begin to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Just exactly what they would do if the emperor was coming. Gather the whole company and cry out, "Hail Caesar." Yes, this is mockery. It's a crown of thorns. Verse 18, they strike him on the head, they spit on him. But they don't do this for any other prisoner. It's like they're protesting too much. When you stand back and look at it, it acknowledges in some bizarre way, turning the mockery on its head, it acknowledges his uniqueness. Then there's this man, Simon from Cyrene, verse 21. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by, and they forced him to carry the cross. Interesting that Simon is identified as the father of Alexander and Rufus. That's meaningless to us because we've no idea who they are. But Mark expects the readers that he first sent his book to know who they were, which makes it pretty certain that they were part of the early Christian community. They were followers of Jesus, and maybe Simon was as well. And again, here is someone who is a little picture of Jesus' words coming through. Jesus, who has said just a couple of chapters ago in Mark's gospel, "My followers are going to have to take up their cross and follow me." A reminder to Mark's readers, Jesus' words come true. And then there's the crucifixion itself. Mark tells it very sparingly. There's no gory detail. Verse 24, just, "They crucified him." But the details he does give are striking. I just want to pick on two for the moment. Verse 26, the written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." This is the title he's never explicitly claimed for himself, but as he said to Pilate, "You have said so." This is an unnecessary thing, an unusual thing, for the Romans to put down in black and white, in written words above his head, "The King of the Jews." Unnecessary, unusual, but ringing truer than they meant. And verse 27, "They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left." And again, if we've been reading through the whole of Mark's book, that's a pointer backwards to something in chapter 10, when Jesus' disciples, James and John, came to him and asked, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other on your left in your glory." And they were thinking, Jesus is going to be the successful leader. The leader, the king, is going to have good seats at his left and his right. That's where you want to be sitting in the new world order. And Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking. You don't know what kind of king I am. To sit at my right and my left is not for me to grant. They belong, those places belong to those for whom they've been prepared." And here we see what he meant. Just like a king, he's got people sitting in favoured places to his left and his right. But Jesus is the King of the Cross. And they are rebels being crucified with him. Can you see in all those little details, and plenty more that we don't have time to investigate, the crucifixion which should end Jesus' claim to be king actually proves it. None of the characters are trying to say it. They're trying to mock it and to end it, but they end up saying more than they intend. They're trying to make it impossible for anyone to look at Jesus and think king, but they end up giving the testimony that has caused millions to believe it. By making his being lifted onto the cross somehow turn to look like him climbing into his throne, Mark rounds off his picture of Jesus as a king who turns on its head anything we think about
authority and rule.
He is the crucified king. That's been the title of our series looking through Mark's gospel. In fact, even after Jesus has risen from the dead, Mark refers to him, the angel at the tomb, that is, that Mark recalls, refers to him as the crucified one. He's the king whose crown is made of thorns and whose throne is a cross. It's a different kind of power and authority than we will find anywhere else. We're wary of authority, aren't we? Because it's so often abused. Anti-authority thinking is widespread. Authority equals power. Give people power, they'll use it to oppress. And of course that's true, isn't it? Authority is very often abused. We might despair at the kind of leaders we have at the moment in the UK. Would we really want a Putin? Or worse, a Stalin? But of course the solution to abuse of authority is not to throw off all authority. It's to be introduced to a radically different kind of authority. And that's what Mark is showing us in Jesus. He is the king. He is the one who deserves rule. But he is different from any other kind. Christopher Hitchens feared that that idea of God as being the ruler to whom we must submit would make the universe like a kind of spiritual North Korea where all are forced to obey the dear leader. But Jesus is nothing like Kim Jong-un. He sits in a palace while his people starve. His enthronement is lavish towards himself. But Jesus' enthronement is his submission to the cross. His glory is to give his life for his people. He is the servant crucified king. And there is nothing like that. Second theme I want to pick up from Mark's account. Jesus proclaims truly God's king in the detail, but he's also identified as truly our king by his cry, focusing on verses 33 to 37. The wonderfully named Helmut Thielicke, a German Christian, preached at the end of World War II, and he said, he spoke of the happy times in the world as like tiny islands in an ocean of blood and tears. The history of the world, he said, is a story of war, deeply marked by the apocalyptic horsemen. It is the story of humanity without a father, or so it seems. The Christian diagnosis of the world is that our problems stem from our disconnection from the Father, God the Father. If we had an unbroken relationship with him, says the Bible, we would know nothing but blessing and abundance. Jesus tells a story of the prodigal son, the son who ran away from the love of his father, and that was his trouble. The Bible pictures it like light. God is like the sun, like the source of light. And if we move away from him, that means we move into darkness. We know things are not right with the world, not perfect. And this is the Bible diagnosis. So all our ocean of tears are because we have forsaken the Father. But that's not the picture that Mark has given us of Jesus in his gospel. He's portrayed Jesus to us as the one who walks through as the one with a perfect relationship with God the Father. There's no distance at all between them. Twice, Mark recorded for us in his book where that relationship was dramatically and supernaturally revealed. Two times we've read of Jesus being lifted up in the spotlight and heaven being opened and God himself saying, "This is my son, whom I love." At his baptism in chapter 1, as he came up out of the water, Mark records heaven being torn open, and a voice coming, "You are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased." Halfway through Mark's gospel, he went up on a mountain with some of his disciples, and we read of him shining with the glory of God, and again a voice coming from the sky, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." Jesus being pictured as a man who is a son in perfect relationship with God the Father,
until now. Because this third time in Mark's Gospel, when Jesus is lifted up in the spotlight, everything is different. Jesus is lifted up on the cross, and there is no shining glory, no opening of heaven. Verse 33, at noon darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. The sky is dark, and the sky is silent. And this time it is not a voice that comes from heaven, but Jesus himself who speaks this terrible cry. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the sky is still silent. And in that cry, he sums up our whole history, that whole ocean of blood and tears that the Bible says is our history of God-forsakenness. Excluded from God's blessing. That is our history. It is not Jesus' history, says Mark, but now it is Jesus's. All in one go, summing up in itself, experiencing in purest form what is felt day by day in little form by all humanity. Jesus experiences separation from the blessing of the Father. This is the climax of his incarnation, of his becoming one of us. He gathers up all of our cries of God-forsakenness. He experiences our darkness, and he asks that question that's so common. Where are you, God? Why have you forsaken me? Again, in the Bible's way of putting things, we kind of don't deserve to ask the question. The explanation is God's forsaken us because we've forsaken him who spurns his love. Why should he be around? But Jesus, for Jesus it's different. Here is one who's been pictured as innocent, completely righteous, whose history is one of complete love for the Father, never turning from him. He's got the right to ask the question. Why have you forsaken me? And the answer Mark is pointing us to is that he has not been forsaken for his sin, but for ours. The Son of Man has come to give his life a ransom for many, the righteous for the unrighteous. He takes our forsakenness. Forsaken, I take it here, means what it means in Psalm 22, from which this cry is a quote. Psalm 22, the Old Testament Psalm of David, begins like this: my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? Forsaken means not saved, not delivered, not delivered from the suffering. And we can see that is true, isn't it? He has been forsaken. He is there on the cross. He has not been rescued. That is to be forsaken by God, not to be saved, to experience death rather than life. But to note that connection with Psalm 22 means that this cry of Jesus is not a cry of despair. He's not asking because he doesn't know the answer. It's a real cry of pain and affliction. It expresses his real taking on of our experience of God-forsakenness. And yet it's meant to hook us into the whole of that psalm as the explanation of his mindset in his suffering. Actually, it's a connection that Mark's been signaling all through his chapter. Here are some more verses from that Psalm 22. Let me point you to some ways in which Mark's account of Jesus' death echoes them. Psalm 22 reads like this in the middle section. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. Look at verse 29 of Mark's chapter and listen to this from Psalm 22. All who see me mock me, they hurl insults, shaking their heads. Look at verse 32. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. Think about the experience of being hung up on a cross. And listen to this. I am poured out like water. and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. They divide my clothes among me. Look at verse 24. They cast lots for my garments.
Some of the people who write Bible commentaries get a bit nervous about plugging into Psalm 22 because they think that it's a way of lessening the emotional anguish of Jesus' cry. As if we're going to say, oh, well, it's really, he's really just quoting the Psalm. And he's really just, he's trusting God and really just hopeful. But I don't think we have to choose between those alternatives. This is a real cry of anguish, and yet it's a trusting cry. Do we think that David's afflictions weren't really awful just because he wrote a psalm that ends in hope and that trusts God? It doesn't make this not a cry of pain and suffering, but it does say that in the depths of his real agony, he was the righteous sufferer. In fact, he was the righteous suffering king, taking on his lips this psalm of King David and declaring himself to be exactly the king we need, our king. The king who has identified with us so totally as to take on our God-forsakenness, the perfect son, experiencing estrangement from the father, yet righteous through it all, still addressing the Father as my God, even in the pain, the language of affection and intimacy. And actually to look at Jesus at this moment of his cry is the ultimate Christian answer to our own suffering. To us, when we ask, why God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you not prevented whatever it is that I am suffering right now? Christians throughout the ages have testified this to be the answer. The answer to know that that God himself, in the person of Jesus, has experienced our God-forsakenness. Not a promise that we all know the particular reason for a particular thing that we're going through, which we won't, but we will know, as Tim Keller puts it, that it is not because God doesn't love us. Because the same was faced by the Son he loved perfectly. Because God himself was forsaken by God, that we could be brought back to him. And Tim Keller goes on, if you see Jesus experiencing the loss of the infinite love of the Father out of his infinite love for you, that will melt your heart. That gives us confidence for those of us who are trusting in Jesus as well, that actually we can face our sufferings trustingly. We can face them in faith. Jesus, the man, by the power of the Spirit, faced up even to the depths the most extreme affliction, and he faced it trustingly. And all of that is why, finally, Jesus is declared truly the victorious king by the response. Have a look at the last couple of verses, verses 38 and 39. There are two responses to everything that's happened. And they provide a resounding answer to the taunts that are hurled at him on the cross. Firstly, a divine response. Verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That corresponds to what was being said to him. Back in verse 29, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, so, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. Come on, they were saying. You said the temple is not honoring God. The temple is going to be destroyed. You said God was judging those religious leaders and people should look to you instead to access God. But you were wrong, weren't you, Jesus? The chief priests have won. They're still in charge. The temple is still going, and you are dead. But the response is this divine action. It is torn from the top
to the bottom. This is not a human tearing, but God's act. And to all intents and purposes, this ends the temple. This signals judgment and ending on that religious system. This huge curtain, about yay thick, crucial barrier between the world and the most holy place of the temple, the inner part where God's people, where God chose to be present with his people. By tearing that curtain, that action says, this is all over. This place no longer functions like that. In fact, it no longer has anything to do with access to God. A divine signal that the temple authorities were wrong. And Jesus was right. He is victorious over them. This place is no longer the way to God. But it's not as if access to God has been closed off. Rather, as the second response shows, it's thrown open. And that second response is verse 39, this believing response. When the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. That's an astonishing response. Again, it corresponds to something Jesus was taunted with in verse 32. They said, let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now that we may see and believe. You're supposed to be our king. We're supposed to believe in you, but we don't. How could we? You're dying a shameful death on a cross. You failed. You've lost. No one will believe in you. And yet, the minute he dies, someone does. The centurion. And the taunters are proved wrong. And Jesus is proved right. And they're not only proved wrong, they're doubly defeated. Because not only does someone believe in Jesus, but that privilege is given to this outsider. Not the chief priests, not the teachers of the law, not those who thought they were guardians of God's truth, but this Roman centurion. It's the final climax of Jesus turning the mockery on its head. The soldiers had gathered to mock him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. Just like they would say, hail Caesar. Caesar, who had stamped on all his coins, Son of God. And this centurion was probably there, I guess, as they mocked him like that. Mocked him as pathetic to set yourself up in opposition to our divine emperor. And yet, as he sees how he dies, he says, surely he was. Surely he was the Son of God. I think that's crucial, that he comes to this realization, verse 39, when he saw how he died. It was the manner of Jesus dying that convinced the centurion that he was the king. The glory of God shines never more brightly than in the cross. We're coming towards Easter. What is Easter more about, the cross or the resurrection? It's not a good question. The resurrection is what it's all about, yes, but so is the cross. It's not just dark Friday, sunny Sunday. It is victorious Good Friday. Victorious, glorious Easter Sunday. And like the centurion, we need to look at how he died to fuel our confession that he truly was and truly is the Son of God. Let me read to you as we close from Psalm 22, because that is how he died. This is the manner of his death. This is what the centurion was gazing on. The man dying like this. This is what we look to see Jesus and the kind of king he was. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. You are enthroned as the Holy One, the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honour him. Revere him, you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that you have done it. You have vindicated Jesus the King. That you proclaimed in all the circumstances of his death that he truly was your king, your man, suffering not on his own account, but as a ransom for others. Father, we thank you that he was vindicated by the response. Father, we thank you that you have caused to be proclaimed to a people unborn at the time David wrote this psalm, unborn at the time when Jesus died, but even now, 2,000 years later, you continue to proclaim the truth of Jesus' kingship. Father, we thank and praise you that to peoples across the globe have come to put their trust in him as king. We thank and praise you that he was vindicated by his resurrection from the dead as well. Father, we pray, particularly coming up towards Easter, that like that centurion, we would gaze on Jesus. Gaze on his identification with us in being forsaken by you for our sakes. That we would see how he died. And so confess that he was and is the Son of God. Amen.